You turn with me to the book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 1. It's on page 1104 in your pew Bibles. It's the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 1, the burden of the Lord, of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. Who is there among you, who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you profane it. In that you say the table of the Lord is defiled and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hands, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's ask his blessing on his word. Father, again, having read your holy, infallible, incorruptible word, but yet a word that must be opened up by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that you'd be with my mouth, that you bring together the thoughts and of my heart and mind, that you bring them together in such a way that it would go forth, and that you would be with each heart here, each heart listening, that the word would work and move in the hearts of your people, encouraging, lifting up, strengthening, rebuking. And Lord, for those that do not yet know you, that have not confessed you as Lord and Savior, Father, have mercy. Use the word, open their hearts, open their minds, and bring them to you while there is still yet time. All these things, Father, we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. It's as Christmas draws nigh, I like to do a little bit of a Christmas series every year. And if you've been keeping track, I've been here 11 Christmases and going, this will be my 12th. And what that means is that it gets a little more challenging every year for both of us, you and me, to keep it fresh. You know, what will we say? And so, you know, having gone through many of the regular texts, this Malachi has been put on my heart and mind. Malachi is the last prophetic utterance of God to his people before the first Christmas. 450 years before Jesus comes, this is the last prophetic utterance that God gives to his people. The next time he speaks to them, it will be through John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's this big span of time between this word and the coming of the Christ. And obviously for us today, as we approach Christmas 2021, over 2,000 years after the birth of Christ, that looks kind of like a completely different perspective. And in many ways it is. But in some ways it's not. In some ways there are similarities, because the people of God in the Old Testament, as they received this last prophetic word and they had the words before, and as they're looking forward to the coming of the Christ, they're waiting, they're watching, and they're wondering, where is he? Well, it's been now 2,000 years plus. It's actually, less than 2,000 years since Jesus ascended into heaven. But before he went, he said many times, I'm coming again. I'm coming again. I'm coming in fire. I'm coming in judgment. I'm coming to separate the sheep from the goats. I'm coming to bring in my kingdom in full glory and in full power. So somewhat like those people of God 450 years before Jesus came, who were waiting and watching and wondering, we are doing the same. It's 2,000 years since Christ was here, and we are waiting and watching and wondering. And so I thought perhaps that by God's grace, as we anticipate Christmas this year, I thought we could look back at these last words of God to his people before the first Christmas, and maybe we'll see something, maybe we will be given something that will be a blessing to us as we look forward to this Christmas. So jumping right into that's kind of the idea. So jumping right into it, the name of the book is Malachi. But Malachi is just the Jewish word that means my messenger. My messenger. And so there's a bit of a dispute as to whether this was really his name or is this the proclamation. Right? Because it's the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by my messenger. And of course, if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, it says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. So the whole idea of the messenger and Malachi, they're somehow tied together. And so is it his name, or is it God saying, as clearly as can be, this is my word. This is my messenger who comes with my word, a word that is solely from me to you. Either way, we know that that is the reality. It really doesn't matter what Malachi's real name, the prophet's real name is. What matters is that we know that this word is from the messenger of God. And what are the first words that the messenger declares? The first word that the messenger declares, he says, I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you. It's an amazing thing, brothers and sisters, if you think about it. I got sick right in the middle of the week, so some of my studies were interrupted a little bit. But I can think of no other book of the Bible in the 66 books that begins with the Word of God saying, I have loved you. So that's a pretty stunning start, right? I have loved you. What does that mean? I have loved you. Because it's coming from the Creator. It's coming from the King of Kings. It's coming from the Lord of Lords. It's coming from the one who actually created this thing called love. I was thinking about the idea of love connected with Christmas, right? We know that Christmas has become probably the number one most popular holiday in the entire world. It far overflows the banks of Christianity, right? It is a very secular holiday in much of the world. And so whether you're a Muslim, whether you're Jewish, whether you're an agnostic, whether you're even an atheist, there are tons of people who celebrate Christmas. And we always talk about, well, what would happen if you take Christ out of Christmas? Well, let's make it even a little bit simpler. What would happen if you took love out of Christmas? What if you took love out of this world? Right? And I'm not talking about perfect love. I'm talking about love. Right? The idea, the concept of love. When, right? Humans in sin, in darkness, we take love and we twist it and we pervert it for our own desires. But love is love. So we take what is good and righteous and we twist it and pervert it. But make no mistake, that twisted, perverted thing still has a seed of truth to it. If you were to remove love from the world, would anybody celebrate Christmas? I believe not. I don't believe anybody would celebrate anything. I mean, I look at dogs and cats and pigs and cows, and I look at other animals and insects, and they don't seem to have a special day set aside for anything. Pretty much one day is the same as the next. Why? Because it seems that in the animal world, the concept of love doesn't really connect. So when God, the creator, the source, the fountain of love, says, I have loved you, that should stop you. And it should stop every one of us. I have loved you. And it's not just talking past tense, it's talking past, present, future. I have loved you. But why does God begin his word to his people, I have loved you? And we find that he's defending it. He's defending it. Because his people don't believe it. His people are there saying, in what way have you loved us? Because that's what he's doing. God is coming to a people that are kind of looking and they're walking around and saying, we don't see God. We don't see his love. We don't experience his love. Where is he? Right? Because if you look back, and fortunately, I didn't even know this when I went to Malachi, but we took some time this year to study Nehemiah. Well, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi are all tied together. They're in the same period of time. And so having studied and spent some time looking at what's happening in the book of Nehemiah, we kind of know what's going on. Right? Because the Israelites have been brought back, or the Jews have been brought back from the captivity. And by this time, they've been back for about 70, 75 years. And the temple's been rebuilt. But things are not the same. Things are not the same. The area of Judea, the province of Judea under the Persian Empire, is just a small, unimportant backwater province. It's actually much smaller than it was even when they were shattered as a nation. The area of Judea actually used to be quite large, but now it's like an area maybe the size of Kent County. It's not that big. It's not that big, and there's a lot of heavy taxes, right? Because they're just a Persian province. They're underneath. They're a captive nation. They pay tribute. And so there's heavy taxes to pay to the Persian Empire. There's heavy taxes to help take care of the Persian governor, except in the case of Nehemiah, right? Because Nehemiah didn't take any tax money. He wouldn't take any money for taking care of him or his household or the government. Basically, he ran it under his own money for 12 years, the book of Nehemiah tells us. But the regular Persian governors demand quite a bit. So there's heavy taxes, there's famine. And as we know from the story of Nehemiah, there's a lot of corruption. So the 1% is doing really well, but a lot of people feel like they're being crushed. Okay, and so this is the idea, is that you've brought us back, God, because back in that edict of Cyrus the Great to bring them back from Babylon was back in like 535. This is about like 450. So it's been 80-some years now. 80-some years, and we're poor. We're small. We're contemptible in the eyes of the Lord. So yeah, you brought us back, but where's the love, God? Where's the power? Where's the glory? We're your people. We're supposed to be the head of the nations. We're supposed to be the heads of the people, not the tail. So where are you? Where's the love? And God does two things. He first answers them. He says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated and laid waste his mountain, his heritage, etc. And what's happening, if you study the text very carefully, it quickly just jumps right out at you, that even though Esau was a grandson of Abraham and a son of Isaac, even though they were brothers, and if you go back to the Old Testament, even the law of God, the law of Moses says that you are to be good to Edom because he is your brother. The law of God actually says that. Edom was given a nation and a place by God as an inheritance. Edom was protected by the people of God because of his relationship to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. But Edom has always been, right? Esau is the man, and Edom is his nation, his people. But they've been wicked. And as the years went on, they conspired with Israel's enemies. They fought against Israel. They fought against the name of the Lord. They've rejected God, right? They never received God as their covenant God. And so when God shatters Judah and Judea as a nation and as a people, and he sends them away into captivity, during that same period of time, he does the same thing to Edom. He crushes Edom. He shatters them as a nation. He shuts them down. And so God says, where's the love? He says, take a look. Where's Edom? Where's Edom? Where's Esau? Right? They're gone. They're not coming back. They think they're going to rebuild, but they're not going to rebuild. I promise you, they're never going to be a nation. They're never going to be a people again, because even though you're small, even though you're contemptible, you still have a temple. You have the worship. You have the covenant sacrifices. You're allowed to continue to worship. You still have your own language. You still have identity as a people, as a nation of God's people in this world. They don't, and they're never again going to. Where's the love? And what he's really saying, brothers and sisters, is actually deep, and it's that two-edged sword kind of thing. Because what he's really telling them, and we'll see that as we get into it too, what he's really telling them is that sin-wise, wickedness-wise, there's no difference between you and Esau. The only difference is my love. The only difference. The only reason you're still here, and yet you've been brought back, and you've been reestablished as a nation and as a people, is because of my love. Because I love you, and I have loved you, and I've made promises. But then God goes from being on the defensive. Now he flips it. Now he flips it. He turns the tables. And he's got something to say to them. And essentially, he turns back to them and he says, where's your love? That's the essence of what God is now saying to his people. Where is your love? Right? He says, a son honors his father, a servant his master. If then I'm the father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? Right? You and I have a relationship. Okay, you question my love. Well, I'll show you how I have loved you. But where's your love? Where's your love? Where's my honor? Where's my reverence? Where are you holding me up in praise and glory and exaltation? And, of course, the Lord says this to you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Now, that word despise is a very, very important word, brothers and sisters, because if you look back to the story of Esau, what we find is that, first of all, as you and I get working into the deeper and deeper into the book of Genesis, you're going to find out that the story of Esau and Jacob is not near as simple as you think it is. There is a lot more. There's a lot more depth in that relationship than most of us have given credit But the essence of what God has said about Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, comes because of this thing right here. In Genesis chapter 25, we read about the story about Esau. He's out, he's hunting, he's been gone 2-3 days. He probably hasn't eaten the whole time. He comes back, and he smells the food that Jacob is preparing. And he stops by his brother's tent because he's starving to death. He needs food right now. He needs sustenance. And Jacob takes this moment to grab him by the throat and say, okay, I'll give you some food. But Jacob's not righteous. Jacob is not doing what is right. But what Esau does here is worse. Swear to me as of this day, says Jacob to Esau. So he swore to him and sold him his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. And here's what it says. Thus Esau despised. Our Bible says his, but it's not. It's the birthright. Thus Esau despised the birthright. And the whole idea is it's the birthright of the firstborn. Goes back to Abraham. It talks about being a blessing, right? This is what God had said. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the nations of the world shall be blessed. And David really says it, and I think in some ways it's tight as sweet as any place in the Word of God. He says, O Lord, you are my inheritance. God is the inheritance. That is the blessing of the firstborn, is God himself. The relationship that you can have with the living God is the number one most precious thing in this world. And God says, this is the inheritance of Abraham and the children of Abraham. So Esau is in the line to receive that as the firstborn. But it says that Esau despised the inheritance. He despised the birthright. He sold the birthright for a bowl of soup. And this is important. Why? Because it's that picture. Esau represents all humans who sell their birthright to the image of God for money, for the loves and the desires of this world, for security, whatever it might be. We say, you know what, like Esau, I have to have this. If I don't have it right now, that's it. I got to have it. Whatever, you can have, my birthright, my relationship with the Lord, you can have it. I don't care. I just need food. I just need sex. I just need beauty. I just need music. I just need money. You know, whatever it is, that Esau's saying that he despises that birthright, that's really what God is getting to the essence. He represents all humans who say, we don't want God. We don't need God. We just want these things. And when God uses this language that you despise me, that's a two-edged sword coming down. And Israel needs to see it, and Judea needs to see it, and God's people need to see it. We need to see that. To you who priests who despise my name, and the reason that he names the priests is because they're the ones that administer the sacrifices in the temple, and they're the ones who are allowing this to happen. They could stop it. They'd be the first line of defense to stop it, but they're not. You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible when you offer the blind as a sacrifice. Is it not evil when you offer the lame and the sick? Is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Will he be pleased with you? And you can hear the rising crescendo of God's anger and wrath that the pagan Persian governor gets a better offering from his people than he does. Because they wouldn't dare to bring that to him. You know, because the only reason you're going to bring a gift or an offering to the Persian governor is because you want some kind of favor. Yet you come to the God of gods, the King of kings, your Lord, and you bring him some garbage that you wouldn't dare bring to this human that sits in a chair. And God says it's so offensive in his eyes. And I didn't write this down, but I like the ESV. The ESV in verse 10 really picks up the idea, you know, is there anyone? Is there anyone out there that'll just shut the doors? That's what he's saying. Is there anyone out there that'll just shut the doors of the temple right now? Do you hear what he's saying? What he's saying is so simple, but it's so powerful, right? He's saying that I would rather you don't worship me at all than to come with the contemptible, defiled garbage that you're bringing me. You don't feel the love. But the truth is, it's not me, it's you. You're not bringing the love. So where are you this Christmas season? As we draw near to Christmas and we're thinking about the goodness and the love of God, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, is your heart filled with praise and thanksgiving? Or are we having all these different reasons to not be thankful? Right? Because it's true. And you may have heard that in my prayer, you know. In this country, we are so fat and so rich. And yet every tiny little thing, we're like, oh, I can't believe, you know, and why is this happening? You know, price of food's going, you know. And we still spend a far lower percentage of the money that we make on food than any people in the entire world. The actual percentage of what we make average versus what we pay for food and how much we pay for food is far smaller than any other people on this earth.
Oh, the price of food's way too high. I was hoping to buy a new car.
Right? It's always one thing or another. An offering represents, we're not just looking at a physical sacrifice of a bull or a goat or a sheep. What we're looking at is the condition of your heart towards God. When you bring your gifts, do you bring them with gladness? Do you bring them with thankfulness? Do you give them with joy? Right? Only giving back to God what he has already given me. Or do we whine and moan and hold back from God? Jesus died on the cross and he says to us, he says, go and love one another even as I have loved you. How often do we whine and moan to ourselves, I wish I had more love. I wish I could love people more. I wish I could do this more. And we just don't do it. We give them a little bit of ourselves, but we don't give them all. Do we really love one another even as Jesus has loved us? Because I'm telling you, as you come closer and closer to Christmas and celebrating the true idea of Christmas, how much Christ fills your heart, how much you rejoice in the time that you have with your family and your friends and your brothers and sisters, it's going to be all about what's in your heart. And God says something very, very powerful and profound. Right? He says to his people, and these are the only people on earth by where he has allowed his name to rest. This tiny little nation, this tiny little light in this world, they're the only ones that he has set his name upon at this time in world history. And they're in this little area about the size of Kent County. And here's what he tells them. I have no pleasure in you. And I will not receive an offering from your hands. I don't want it. I don't need it. Because there's this sense sometimes in God's people and in God's church that somehow God needs us. And they have this overinflated idea of themselves. You need us. You know what? You should treat us better, Lord. You should give us more. You should bless our nation greater, because then we can praise your name and glorify you and lift you up better. And God says, you are seriously confused. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. If you do not see that's the name of Jesus Christ right there, that's the gospel right there. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. Every place that people truly come in true faith and come before God in the name of Jesus Christ, that's a pure offering. That's incense. That's pleasing. That's awesome to God. And it's no longer in just one place, the tabernacle in Jerusalem or the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus had already told the Samaritan woman, he says, wherever. Wherever, the day is coming and now is, wherever people call upon the name of God. And when he's already pointing to the idea that once he's resurrected and ascends into heaven, that if people come in the name of Jesus Christ, wherever they are, that is a pure offering to God. My name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Now think about where we're standing right now. It is 2021. Look back, literally 2,500 years. 2,500 years ago, they're in this little place on one part of the whole globe. And God is taking and telling them that they're contemptible, defiled, miserable, little worship that they're giving him. Their pathetic little offerings of a little part of their heart. Not even close to all. He says, I don't need it. I don't want it. I will be. My name will be great in all the earth. Look at right now. Right now, even though in the nations and the governments and the universities around the world, the name of God is contemptible, but guess what? The name of Jesus Christ is everywhere. Hundreds of millions of true worshipers. Over 2 billion people on this planet still at least confess Jesus Christ as Lord. It's not real. They're not all true believers. But every tribe, tongue, and nation, every place on this world, there God is being brought incense and a pure offering in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Because we have 2,000 years of church history of the Church of Jesus Christ going out and continuing to go out, and it continues to go out in power. Yet sometimes we sit here, we think to ourselves, oh, church is in terrible shape. I don't know. I just don't. Where is God? And where's the love? And where is the signs of his power and of his coming? And I tell you, brothers and sisters, from the viewpoint of the Word of God, this is the Lord God 450 years before Jesus comes, and his name is not known anywhere in the world except this tiny spot. And now he says just what he said there 450 years before Jesus comes has been coming true for a long time. He's everywhere. He is everywhere. And so when you look forward to the coming of Jesus again, know this, that we've seen these things happening. We've seen this come true. They're looking at God and saying to his, they hear Malachi, my messenger, saying this, and they're looking around and they're saying, really? Seriously? The name of the Lord is going to be great in all the earth? Seriously? You can't even impress us. And sometimes we have the same spirit. We sit in our churches, we sit in our little groups, and we think to ourselves, the Word of God has no power. Where is it? Where is the power of the Spirit? Where is the power of the Word? Where is the power of God? When is He coming? And I tell you, brothers and sisters, that wherever there is a pure heart that believes with all their heart that God is the truth and that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, wherever there are people that give of their all in the name of Jesus Christ, that's where you see the power of God. And let me tell you something. There's a lot of places around the world. There's a lot of places even in this congregation and in the congregations around this town, around the state, there are people that believe in Him intensely. And they bring a full offering. So as we approach Christmas and we're looking for the coming again, do you see, do you feel the glory of Jesus Christ? If you do, you know why. Because God loves us. And if you don't, look inside your own heart. Amen. Our Father, once again, we come before you.